Be careful now, we might have church. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy all the way on the right side of your New Testament. As we continue this morning a series that we're teaching verse by verse, sometimes word by word, through the letter of 1 Timothy. In this series that we've titled Living Legacy, this is what's happening. The Apostle Paul, who had taken this young man by the name of Timothy under his wing, and Timothy had traveled with him on a couple of Paul's missionary journeys, now Timothy is the pastor in the ancient city of Ephesus. Ephesus is now in the country of Turkey, near Kusadasi, Turkey. I've had the privilege of being there twice. At that time, it was in ancient Greece, but it was an ancient city, a well-known city. And Paul had spent 2 years there, had preached the gospel, had established a church there, and gone on. Now, by the time he writes this letter in your New Testament, that is 1 Timothy, he is writing to young Timothy, and Timothy now is the pastor of that church in Ephesus. And so what Paul is doing here is he is continuing his legacy. That's why we've titled this series Living Legacy. He is continuing to pass this legacy on to Timothy, who is going to carry the work forward as Paul has invested in him. And so he's writing to give Timothy wisdom. Now last week we looked at verses 1 through 5. We titled that message, Four Piers, and in other words, piers upon which a foundation sits, four foundational things that Timothy needed to know and that we all need to know. The first one, we said, is you need to know who you serve. You're going to serve somebody or something. You're going to serve a God. You're either going to serve the true and living God or you're going to create a false God and you're going to serve that God, but you need to know who you serve. You need to know who you are. He calls Timothy a true child of faith. You need to know what you believe. He talked about preventing false doctrine, confronting false doctrine and false teaching that was very rampant in the ancient church as it is still today, and ultimately understand who God wants you to be. Now we pick up this morning in verse 6. My part, before Derek comes in just a moment, is going to be a little bit later on in the chapter, and then Derek will come back and pick up with verse 6. But in verse 6 through the end of the chapter this morning, we've titled this message this morning, Fight the Good Fight, because that really is the essence of what Paul is saying to Timothy. Timothy, I have been involved in a fight my entire Christian life. This is spiritual war. Now you are involved in that. Now, Timothy, fight the good fight. You know, I was thinking about this week. You can find so many different images and pictures of what it means to be a Christian out there. And it depends an awful lot on what particular church you happen to be attending, okay? I mean, different churches kind of present a different picture or image of really what it means to be a Christian. And quite frankly, many of them are very false. So I thought about those this week. Well, what are some of the pictures of what it means to be a Christian? Well, one picture is people paint this idea that being a Christian is all about puppy dogs and kitty cats. In other words, it's all about being nice people and doing good things and just being really sweet people. And I'm okay with that, but I don't think that's a biblical image and picture of what the Christian life is. Another one that's quite rampant in our culture today, and it seems like it's been kind of cropping its ugly head up throughout Christian history, is that being a Christian is all about getting rich and staying healthy. In other words, God wants all of his people to be healthy and wealthy and just get all the goodies of the world. Amen, amen, right? Don't we wish? A third picture you sometimes get from churches is that, no, the Christian life is about getting knowledge. I mean, just packing your head through, filled with all of this knowledge and building all these theological systems so you can become adequate Bible debaters out there and have good biblical arguments with people. Now, I'm all about knowing the Bible and education, but I don't think that's really a picture of what the Bible says the Christian life is about. Now, this Derek said, James, you can't forget this one, and he gave it to me this week, so I'm going to give him credit, okay? And if you don't like this one, then write him a letter, all right? Here's a fourth picture. You go to some churches and you get the picture that God is hacked off and that he really hates everyone. So the Christian life is about flying underneath the radar. Keep your head down, do what you're told, and stay out of God's way or he's going to get you. I don't think any of those are adequate. You know what the Bible most often paints a picture of the Christian life? It's war. That's what the scripture tells us the Christian life is about, that when you come to Christ Jesus and you give your life to Christ, you enter into a war. Jesus said at the very beginning in Matthew 16, 18, where he was talking about that foundation upon which he would build the church. Peter's confession, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So the idea here is that the church is on mission. We are in battle, and we are storming the very gates of hell in war. Ephesians chapter 6 gives the greatest picture of this whole idea of spiritual warfare. When he begins in verse 12 of chapter 6, he says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against principalities, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." He says, this is war. And then he goes on and he dresses a Roman soldier and he gives spiritual what's the word? What am I looking for? Help me out, young man.
Roman soldier?
Oh, no, no.
Armor?
You're not even listening. He's not even listening. He doesn't listen when I'm talking. He's millennial. He was probably looking at Facebook or something.
I've got my
notes. A corollary, a metaphor, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. So he dresses a Roman soldier about
talking about Roman soldier.
There you did. Okay, you got
it.
Come on. Oh, gee whiz. What am I going to do? Come on, Timothy.
Come on.
Get with it.
Paul.
So this is all about spiritual war. Come on, Paul. Oh, wow. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 5. Paul puts it this way. He says, "For though we walk according to the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." In other words, he said, we're warring, but it isn't according to the flesh. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." And he says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." He says, ultimately, this spiritual war that we are fighting is about pulling down the fortresses of the mind and taking the lies of the enemy, bringing them into captivity to the truth of God. In the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he comes to the end and he says, "You know what? I fought the good fight." In 1 Timothy, he tells Timothy, he says, "Now, Timothy, you fight the good fight." Now, here's the question. If we are in war, where is this war fought? In other words, what is the theater of war? What is the battleground? Well, let me tell you, the battleground and the spiritual war that we're involved in is between your ears. It is, in fact, a battle of the mind. In fact, that's what Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 10, the passage. He says, we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, pulling down the fortresses against every lofty thing that we raised up against the knowledge of God. This war that we're fighting, this spiritual war, is a war for control of the mind. Every despot in history knew that truth. That if they could capture the mind of a generation of people, they could control those people. Every despot in history has sought to convince, to change, to capture the mind of people, to import into them what they wanted to think, what they wanted them to believe, so that then they could control them. They were, in essence, building a stronghold of thought so that they could dictate their behavior. And so once again, Paul says that's what our enemy is about. He is about enforcing his lies into our minds in order that he might capture us. But this war that we are involved in is attacking those fortresses of the lies, those fortresses of the mind that hold us captive, and taking those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ in order that we might be free to do and to be and to become the people that God has called us to be in Jesus Christ. Amen? Now, in every war, history points out that there are great battles that, in fact, were the turning points of that war. I'm a student of history. I love to read history. I'm particularly a student of the history of war for some reason. I don't know why. Maybe it's some deep, dark thing in me. I don't know. But anyway, I enjoy studying the history of war. And one of the things that I have discovered in every single war is that there are a handful of battles that literally determined the outcome of that war. Mm-hmm. History looks at it and says that was a turning point, and that determined ultimately who was going to win that war.
That's right.
We look at the Revolutionary War, and we think of the battles of Concord, of Lexington, and of Bunker Hill, when we were fighting for our independence from England. These were seminal battles, and when those battles were won, they redirected the entire outcome of the war. The Civil War, the Battle of Bull Run, the Battle of Antietam, the Gettysburg. I mean, these are seminal battles that determined the winner of the Civil War. In World War I, Verdun, the Somme, to mention a couple of very, very big turning points, battlefields. When it was won there, the entire direction of the war was changed. How about World War II? There's so many of them. I buried a man on Friday, a doctor here in our community that I've known for 25 years, Dr. Bernie McCoskey. His son, Dr. Mike McCoskey, an orthopedic surgeon, his wife Pam, were members here many years before they moved off to California. And his father died, and he asked me to do the funeral. He was a veteran of World War II, and he was there as a medic at the Battle of the Bulge. Can you imagine that? The Battle of the Bulge was one of the great turning points of World War II in the European theater. The Battle of Somme, the Battle of Midway. How about D-Day? How about Iwo Jima in the Pacific theater? I mean, these were seminal battles that had to be won in order to ensure that we would win the war. So in this war that we are fighting, there are some seminal battles that must be won. And if you're going to win the war, we're going to talk about three of them this morning, three battles that must be won. I get the opportunity to speak to one, and then Derek is going to come and take the next hour and a half, and he's going to speak to two of them. Because he always preaches much longer than I do, right? The first one is, and this is the first battle that you must win after you come to Christ, is you immediately enter into a battle over your past, the battle of your past. Now, skipping ahead in chapter 1 to verse 12 through verse 17, we're going to talk about that. See, when you come to Christ, the first battle that you must begin to fight is the battle over your past. Now, we all have a past, right? We all have a past. Some of us have a past, right? All capital letters, okay? Well, it doesn't matter if yours is a past or if it's just a past. We all have to do war with our past. We must win the battle of the past. Because if you don't, then you will never be able to move forward to win the next battle and ultimately to win the war. Now, Paul was a guy who had a past, all capital letters. He once again refers to it in verses 12 through 17. He often refers to his past throughout the New Testament. But in verses 12 through 17, he talks about it, and he is brutally honest about his past. Verse 13, he says, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. He says, I was a violent, aggressor. When you read that, you go, this was one bad dude, wasn't he? Now, what he's referring to is that before he became a Christian, he was a Jewish Pharisee who saw the Christian message as being heresy, and he sought to wipe the message of Jesus being the Messiah of the Jews off the face of the earth and put to death as many of these so-called Christians as he possibly could. As a matter of fact, when Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road, he was on his way to Damascus to persecute more Christians. Just before that, he had presided at the murder, the stoning death of that faithful servant of Jesus who was Stephen. He's not just saying words here. He had the past to back it up. And so he says, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was a violent aggressor. And then he sums up his past in verse 15. He says, Christ came into the world to save sinners. Amen?
Amen.
And then he says, and I am the worst of all. Mm. Now when you hear this, you think, man, Paul, give yourself a break, brother. I mean, he sounds like someone who is just covered up with guilt and shame over this past. It almost sounds like, if you didn't know the rest of the New Testament, that he's saying, though I am a Christian now, I just can't seem to get past my past. But nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the exact opposite is truth. Paul had won the battle of his past. You say, well, if that's the case, then James, why is he always talking about it? Why do we come up over and over in the New Testament? Why does he keep bringing it out? I'll tell you why. Here, get this. He is able to talk openly and honestly about his past because he carries no guilt over his past and he carries no shame over his past. If you're still carrying guilt and shame over your past, you're not going to be able to talk openly and honestly about your past. When someone can do that, it simply says that they have won the battle over their past. Are you with me here? See, he's won that battle. How did he win it? Did he do it by minimizing his past and saying, oh, you know, I wasn't all that bad? No, he tells us how bad he was. That's not how he won it. He didn't do it by ignoring his past. People talk about, well, what were you like before you came to Christ? Well, I was a pretty good dude. He didn't say that. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a jerk, a full-blown jerk, you know? He didn't do it by hiding it. No, the way that Paul won the battle of the past, get this, folks, he did it by accepting the enormity of God's grace and mercy to cover his past. Mm. So Paul, rather than covering his past by ignoring it or minimizing it or not talking about it, instead of covering his past in that way, he allowed his past to be covered fully and completely by the grace and the mercy of God, and it set him free to talk about his past. He had come to the place where he was fully able to accept what God did about his past when he came to Christ. What are some of the phrases the Bible uses about what he does with our past whenever we genuinely come into Christ? Well, he forgave his past. He cleansed his past. He buried our past in the depths of the sea, the psalmist says. He separates our past as far as the east is from the west. And that's a pretty far trip, isn't it, right? I mean, you go far enough east, you'll come back to east again. He turned what was red like scarlet, he says, into white like wool. And the images go on and on. This is what God says he wants to do with our past that he does when we come to Christ. So now, Paul can speak of the past in order to give glory and honor to God. Now, verse 16 and 17 of this text, after he's talked about this horrible past, he says, and yet, that could be translated as at but, right? We've talked about this before. There's some big buts in the Bible, aren't there? This is one of those big buts right here, man. The buts of the Bible are very, very important. Every time the Bible says but, you know, that's one T, by the way. It's going to point to something that's glorious. But I, he says, found mercy in me, the foremost of sinners, which is me, he says, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So he says, the first reason I talk about it, because I was such a bad dude, if God's grace can cover my past, I speak about it so everyone else can know that their past can be covered. Got it? And then he goes on and he breaks out into this great doxology of praise. He says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Right?
Amen.
I love the way that the great black preacher E.V. Hill in Los Angeles used to say it. He'd say, amen, amen, show enough, show enough. You know, that's what Paul is saying. Hey, to the great God and King, immortal, show enough, show enough. You see, Paul speaks of his past so that others will know that their past can be covered and that the grace and the mercy of God may be glorified. You see, folks, the enemy wants you to believe that your past still defines you even though you're in Christ, that your past still limits you, and that you are still condemned by your past. And until you win the war in your mind about your past, it will define you. It will limit you, and it will condemn you in your own heart and in your own mind. For years, we offered a freedom group. We offer about 30 different types of freedom groups for various kinds of things that we struggle with. But we offered one for many years, and I think every now and then we still offer it. We called it Making Peace with Your Past. How many of you remember Making Peace with Your Past? Well, let me give you a truth. Before you can make peace with your past, you have to go to war with your past. If you've never gone to war with your past, you'll never make peace with your past. Sometimes to get peace, you have to go to war. And this is a battle that every one of us has to fight. You have to fight the battle of your past. Do you really believe what God says He has done and will do with your past? Now, y'all know I'm a snake killer. I love to kill snakes. I'm just a West Texas boy with a doctor's degree, okay? I love particularly rattlesnakes. In fact, I kill rattlesnakes. I skin them. I make hat bands out of them. I see a snake, I see a hat band, all right? In fact, I got rattlesnake hat bands on a lot of my hats, and I wear those particular hats on days I want people to leave me alone. And when I'm wearing my rattlesnake eye patch, that's a signal. Leave James alone. He's not in a good mood today. So I'm wearing my formal patch today, so I'm in a good mood. But when I kill a snake, I go for the head. I sometimes grab them. I'll shoot them. I'll throw a rock. I'll do what? Going after the body does you no good. The body of a snake can take lots of abuse, and they're still dangerous. But you go for the head. You crush its head. You bash its head. You cut its head off or you bite it off, whichever one.
God.
And then it can't hurt you. And that is the picture, and that is the image of what you have to do with your past. It is the very first battle in this spiritual war that every one of us faces when we come to Christ. Am I going to attack my past? Am I going to crush its head? Am I going to cut it off and then bury it beneath the grace of God or not? It struck me this week that the venom in a snake, by the way, I've never been bitten yet, that the venom in a snake, a rattlesnake, can either kill you or heal you. Isn't that ironic? It can either kill you or it can save your life. The difference is what you do with that venom. In its pure form, out of the snake, it is deadly. If it comes into your veins, there's a good chance you can die. But then you can take that very same venom and through a process transform it into anti-venom, and it actually can save the lives of people that were bitten by that same snake. Now that is cool, is it not? It all depends on what you do with that venom. Now the same thing is true of our past. It all depends on what you do with your past. Your past will either destroy you or it will become an asset in your life. It all depends on whether you see your past as a problem or if you see it as a matter of praise for the glory of God. We say it all the time around here. You got to someday get to the point where you view your past not as a malady, but as a ministry to others. And when someone who comes in our door and they're bringing a past that has destroyed them, that has wounded them, that they can never get ahead of, we always say to them, listen, if you will get involved in this process, if you will give your life to Christ, and if you will allow us to lead you through this help, hope, and healing process, there will be a day when you will be able to say, that malady has now become a ministry. That's when you have won the battle with your past. And until you can say that, you cannot. You see, that's what Paul's saying. Hey, I have won this battle. I talk about my past in order that everyone will know that their past can be covered and in order that the glory of the risen Christ Jesus may be magnified. Isn't that cool? It's the first battle. Brother,
yes.
I took two more minutes.
Hey, that's okay.
That's all right. Take two off and you've got time.
And we got it. It's
God
no
bless
big
you.
Deal. God bless you, brother. See how cordial we are? I mean, we just get along so well.
Young grasshopper.
So that's the first battle, the battle of the past. Once you face that battle and fight that battle, you can then move to the battle of the present. Look back at verse 18. He says that by them you may fight the good fight, holding faith and a good conscience. Now that word conscience in its Greek form does mean what James just talked about, something that grapples with the mind, that grapples with things that have already happened. But it also has a secondary definition, and that is a present idea. In other words, something that is presently taking place in the mind. In other words, if we're going to fight the good fight with a good conscience, we need to not only deal with the battle of the past, but once we've fought that battle, we then have to move into dealing with the battle of the present. And can we agree for a moment that we are faced with a battle nearly every day of our lives? Is that true?
That's right.
Right, you are lying if your hand is not up. Just going to be honest, right? We all face battles every single day. It's perhaps one of the hardest parts about living the Christian life, is that there's this temptation to just fly off the rails nearly every single day at least someone. It's the battle that we face in the present. What are things that we face? What are battles that we face? How about the tongue? When someone that you don't particularly like, you love them in the Christian brotherly way, but you're not going to have them over for dinner. You know what I'm talking about? When they begin talking to you and saying things that maybe push some buttons, you are faced with a decision in the present. Do I react or do I respond? Do I fight back or do I take a breath and walk away? Should I be the salt of the earth or the saltiest person on the earth? It's something that we got to face every time it happens. The tongue is one of those battles of the present. What about temptation? Anytime we're tempted to cross any sort of line that is a temptation to us, whether it's alcohol, sex, pornography, etc., fill in the blank, there's any number of those things. And when we are faced with that temptation in the moment, in the present, we are at war. What about truth telling? This is one that I think probably affects everyone, almost everyone, in some way, shape, or form. When you are held accountable for something that you have or have not done, you are faced within that moment, do I tell the truth and either own it and deal with it and come up with a solution, or do I talk around it and hope that it kind of goes away so I can go over and fix it real fast so I don't get caught, right? Truth-telling is a tempting thing and certainly a battle that many face on a daily basis. Now, there are a lot of examples. We could talk all morning about the different types of things that we face in the present. But here's the point. If we are going to fight the good fight, we have to fight this battle of the present. But before we can go any further, we need to understand the rest of the context of this passage, because Paul's going to say some things that seem almost a little out of place, but when we understand them in their proper context, it actually makes a whole lot of sense. Last week, we read that Paul was addressing Timothy to stay in Ephesus and deal with false teaching. Remember, he said, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine or be devoted to any myths or endless genealogies. And then we pick up in verses 6 and 7 where we start today, and he continues. He says, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So apparently, the false teaching that was happening in Ephesus during Timothy's time was centered around a misunderstanding and a misapplication of the law. Okay, now the law is one of those words that when someone brings that up, most people have a tendency to go, oh, here we go, the Old Testament, right? What do we mean by the law here? The Mosaic law in particular, and even more specifically than that, Paul likely had the Ten Commandments in mind here. And we know that because when you continue to read in 8 through 10, he's going to lay out some of these problems, and they all mirror each of at least 9 of the Ten Commandments. So Paul likely had the Ten Commandments in mind, which is our moral standard for living. It's the moral reflection of God's character. It is the true north on a moral compass, okay? Mm-hmm. And he is dealing with this misunderstanding and misapplication of the law. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want us to consider what the New Testament teaches about the law and how it applies in our battles in the present. Now, what do we know about the law? We know, for one, that it is not capable of salvation, correct? It cannot save. It cannot save. You cannot do good things and make it to heaven that way. That's not how it's set up. It's not like a scales or not tipping one way or the other. That's not how the New Testament describes this. The law is not capable of bringing you into salvation. Only faith in Christ can do that. Paul in Romans 8:3, he says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son. Okay, no. So it does not save. It's not capable of salvation. But the question is, why? Why is it not capable of doing it? Paul calls it the perfect law. James calls it the perfect law of liberty. So what is it about this that keeps it from being able to save us? Well, in order for it to save us, we would have to also live a perfect life. And we're not perfect, and so because we have this sin nature, we are by nature drawn to rebel against God. And so rather than living perfectly, we break the perfect law. And so the law actually then condemns us rather than saves us. Are you following me? So in the city of Fort Worth, let's think about it this way. What is the best way to not get a ticket or go to jail? Don't break the law, right? It's not rocket science. It's pretty simple. Don't break the law. Well, it's the same exact setup for us with God's law. In order for it to not condemn you, you can't break the law. But the problem is you have this disease, and this disease is the sin nature. And so by nature, you are drawn to breaking the law. Therefore, the law condemns rather than saves. So it's not, the law does not bring about salvation. Only faith and trust in Christ can do that. But what is it good for? There are some functions that it serves. And there is a purpose for the law in the life of believers. It's actually very helpful, especially in the discussion of the battle of the present. So I want to show you three ways that it functions in our lives as followers of Christ. Number one, it serves as a deadbolt. It serves as a deadbolt. And what is the purpose of a deadbolt? Yeah, to keep things out. Yeah, to whatever it's attached to, it locks and hopefully keeps things out or keeps people from coming in. So the law serves as a deadbolt to keep us through walking through certain doors. Psalm 19, David talks about God's law, God's precepts. And he says in verse 13, speaking of the law, he says, also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins and let them not rule over me. What he's saying is, let your law keep me from walking through certain doors. It's a restraining measure in my life. Now, how does this apply to us today? Well, if the law shows us which doors not to walk through, then it makes it a whole lot easier to avoid them, doesn't it? So let's put this in a practical scenario. Let's talk about, for example, sexual immorality. How would this work in the context of sexual immorality? Well, if the law shows us which doors not to walk through, then we know that when we come to those doors, we ought to not walk through them. Okay, so imagine movies with overt sexual scenes in them, environments where little clothing is okay, magazines that feature models with very revealing clothing. Imagine that all of these scenarios are doors. What the law is saying to you is don't go in there. There is great potential for you to stumble into a battle of the present. And that's one example. Several examples could be applied there, and several examples hit home to several different people in different ways, okay? It's not like a black and white issue. The point is, as you walk through this life, the Spirit will reveal to you by the law, by God's law, which doors not to walk through. So what happens is we end up in this battle of the present so often. We're faced with temptation of some kind, and the reality is we should never be faced with that temptation or that battle of the present to begin with, but we walked through the doors that we shouldn't have walked through. Mm-hmm. We disregarded the deadbolt. The law is like a deadbolt. Secondly, it's like a mirror. What does a mirror do? It reflects, right? It reflects. So when we look into the law as a mirror, what does it reflect to us? Sin. It reveals and reflects and reminds us of our brokenness. Paul, Romans 3:20, he says, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Through the law, the knowledge of sin comes to us. He goes on in chapter 7, verse 7, he says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So it's like a mirror. When we look into the mirror, it reminds us of our brokenness. It shows us a clear picture of who we really are. Mm-hmm. Last year, I officiated a wedding for a couple, young couple, and it was at this Japanese botanical gardens. It was a beautiful venue. I mean, incredible, one of the most incredible venues I've ever seen. Small little like wooden deck over the stream that went under it. There was just gardens everywhere. There was only about 20 people at the wedding, very small, very intimate. Everyone there was extremely close to either the bride or the groom. And so it was just a really like heartfelt, intimate time, emotional time. And it wasn't super formal. We dressed nice, had a shirt and tie and slacks, but it wasn't like a full suit. And they had a couple friends there that were filmmakers, and so they had us all mic'd up, and they had cameras and different angles, and they were putting together this whole thing. And I mean, it was just a great experience, incredible experience. They wrote their own vows, and the girl was like a writer, and so her vows, she got done talking, I was like, I don't even want to say anything after this. I mean, it was so good. It was so incredible, so moving. And I stayed after for about 30 minutes and met and talked with several of the family and friends and just had this great heartfelt time. Was so thankful to be a part of their experience. And I was driving home, and I called Jessica even, and I just was like, man, you know, the wedding was just so, it was so fantastic. And I felt so good about the ceremony, and it was just a wonderful time. And so I walk home, or get inside, walk to the back of my house where our room is, and I walk into my bathroom, past my mirror, and stop and look in the mirror, and I have this black mark of something across my neck. And I think probably what happened is when I was leaving, I bent down to give hugs to my girls, and one of them had ink on their hands, and they smeared it across my neck, and no one told me about it.
Give a brother a break.
I mean, come on. I went through and had this whole awesome experience on video. And then I look in the mirror, and I realize, oh, my soul, I am not what I thought I was.
I am one ugly dude.
I am not what I thought I was. Now, this is how the law works in our lives. We sort of stroll through life thinking that we're doing awesome. And then all of a sudden, the bottom falls out, and we're all of a sudden thrust into this battle of the present. And listen, if we think too highly of ourselves in that moment, we are liable to respond and react in a way that does far more damage than the actual battle itself. And the law serves to show us our need for Jesus. That we have to be reminded on a daily basis, I am not that great, right? People, we're just not that great. Like, we're not all we think we are. And so, awesome. You know, to break this down to even more practical level, at home, if my wife gets irritated at me for something, and I know, it's shocking. I mean, I don't know how she gets irritated for me or at me for anything, but when she does, if I am thinking highly of myself in the moment, I'm liable to respond in a way where I'm like, you know, who does she think she is? But if I'm reminded, no, you're broken and you need Jesus worse than anyone you know, then I'm far more likely to say, you know what, honey, you're right. Please forgive me. I messed that up. So let me give you a truth. You can measure how in touch you are with God's law based on how highly you think of yourself. You can measure how in touch you are with God's law based on how highly you think of yourself. It is difficult. In fact, I would say nearly impossible to make much of yourself and be in touch with God's law. Because when you look into the mirror of the law, you see a whole lot more of a frog than a prince. You see all the flaws. Thirdly, it is like a guide. It's like a guide. Paul in Romans 13, 8 through 10, he says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. This is a profound statement that Paul's making. You want to know how to fulfill God's law? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's how it works. Paul's saying the law not only tells us what not to do, but it tells us what to do. We love our neighbors as ourselves. We love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And in doing so, even Jesus says all of the law and the prophets are fulfilled or summed up in these two statements and these two sayings. It's really challenging to wrong your neighbor if you love them. And so in that battle of the present, we have to ask the question, are we operating out of the law of love here? You know, I read this past week, we have a, it's called the Jesus Bible Storybook. It's for our children at home. Parents, if you don't own a copy of this for like toddler age especially, it is a great resource. It's a great resource. It's very sound biblically, a lot of great illustrations in it. Our kids love it. And the Jesus Bible Storybook. And I sat down and read it with Camille and Victoria on I think Wednesday this week, and we were reading through it, and I read the story of the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her hair, which they thought was hilarious, by the way. As a kid, I mean, think about that. That's a hilarious story. And so in the story, she's sort of pitted against the Pharisees as this bad woman. And there are these very important religious people, and they think not a lot of great things about this bad woman. And she comes in, and she breaks the perfume open, and she begins washing Jesus' feet. And the story unveils that really she is the one who is after God's heart. She's really the one who knows God far more deeply than the important religious people. And it was a really awesome opportunity to sit down and talk with my girls about how, look, life is not all about doing the right thing every time, because the reality is you're not going to do the right thing every time. You're not going to do the right thing in 5 minutes from now. I know, I'm their dad. It's true. The right thing is loving your neighbor as yourself. So now it's really cool. It's a great little illustration for them that when, you know, Camellia steals a toy from Victoria and they start fighting over it, rather than saying, you know, Cam, you need to share your toys with your sister. That's law. I'll say, Cam, do you love your sister? She'll go, yes. See what I'm saying? It's a good reminder for us all that are we operating out of the law of love? Because in doing so, we fulfill the law in its entirety. Are you seeing the value of the law in the present battle? I want to give you three diagnostic questions quickly before we finish this up. And this is when you're in the moment, when you're in the battle of the present, okay, and you're faced with that decision, what do I do here? I want to give you three diagnostic questions to ask yourself before you do anything, okay? Number one, how did I get here? How did I get here? Was there some door in the past back here, maybe 5-10 minutes ago, that I walked through that I should not have walked through? It's a good learning lesson. Don't walk through that door again, if there is. Number two, have I looked in the mirror lately? And I don't mean the actual mirror. Have I looked into the mirror of the law? Have I been reminded of my need for Jesus? Or do I think highly of myself? And number three, am I acting out of love for my neighbor or for myself? Am I acting out of love for my neighbor or myself? If you'll ask those three questions, your likelihood of being able to battle the present will go so much higher in your life. You'll be equipped so much more efficiently to deal with these battles in the present. So we have to battle the past. You have to do this first before anything else. We have to battle the present. And once we do that, we can talk about the battle of the purpose. It's the last point we're going to finish here. What do we mean by the purpose? I don't mean my purpose. I don't mean your purpose. I mean the purpose for the church, to carry the gospel to a dying world, to be the hands and feet of Jesus, to storm the gates of hell. You know, we talk a lot about discipleship and the discipleship process here at City on a Hill, and the three dimensions of that, and they include, right, the head, having a head that knows some things, having hands that do some things, and having a heart, follow me here, that is healthy enough to deal with the battle of the past and be mindful of the battle of the present. That's so much of the discipleship process and how God sanctifies through that, that if we will allow that process to take place by growing in our knowledge and growing in the things that we do to serve the body and letting God and His Spirit work on our heart, minister to our heart, then a likelihood of being able to deal with the past and the present continues to go up. It's a cycle. And the purpose battle goes down. Now, what do I mean by the purpose battle? What I mean by that is that the purpose of the church is at stake here when unhealthy people act in an unhealthy manner. Mm-hmm. And so if we don't engage in this process, we end up potentially paying a big price. Look at verse 19. Paul says, "By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So there were apparently two in the congregation that had so crossed the line that now discipline, the disciplining hand of the church, was necessary. This is what the battle for the purpose of the church looks like. That when someone neglects the past and the present, and they turn into such rebellion in order to protect the rest of the congregation and hopefully see this person be led into repentance, they have to be what Paul calls handed over to Satan. Now, what in the world does that mean? Is this like some sort of midnight exchange?
Don't sound good.
Is this like hey, one more strike and you're on the devil's list? Like, that's not what's going on here. This is just simply removal from fellowship. It's being disfellowshipped, moved outside of the fellowship, moved outside of the accountability of the body, moved outside of the one another process in the body of Christ. And the further outside of that you get removed from, the more susceptible you become to the schemes of Satan. And the hope is that in doing so, as hard as it is, as difficult as it is, trust me, it's not a fun thing. Church discipline, not a fun thing that anyone who is healthy enjoys. But it's necessary because the purpose is to lead to repentance and hopefully restoration. It's interesting, when you read 2 Timothy in chapter 1, he talks about Alexander the blacksmith who continues to give him problems. He doesn't mention Hymenaeus. So a lot of commentators believe that Hymenaeus, in being handed over to Satan, had repented and been restored back into the body in Ephesus. Alexander had not. He continued to cause problems there, and Paul addresses him again in 2 Timothy. And some of you may say, you know what, that sounds like not something Jesus would do. That's not loving. Removing someone from the body, that doesn't sound loving. No, let me tell you, not loving is allowing someone to walk in open rebellion and put other people's well-being at risk because you didn't want to be the bad guy.
That's right.
That's not loving. Not loving is being passive when there is real threat to well-meaning Christians in the body. It's not something we enjoy, it's not something we love, but this is the battle of the purpose of the church that we are faced with, that we are charged with, that Timothy was charged with by Paul, that we are charged with by the Word of God. We have to be prepared for that battle. But let me just say it again, it wouldn't be that necessary if the first two battles were fought seriously. You battle with your past, you go to war with it. You go to war with it. You battle your present. You avoid walking through certain doors. You look in the mirror and remember your need for Jesus and that you are not that awesome. And you operate out of the love that you have for your neighbor. And if you will do that, then the purpose battle becomes pretty easy. Pretty easy. So let me just say this to you in closing. This is the last thing I'm going to say. As Paul said it to Timothy, James and I both are now saying this to you. And listen to me when I say this. Fight the good fight.
Fight it.
Fight it. It is so worth it. Everything is at stake here. The health, the vitality, the ministry of the church is at stake here. Fight the fight with everything you have, empowered by the Spirit and the knowledge of God's Word. Go to war with these things. No one will ever turn at the end of their life and say, you know, I wish I hadn't fought that so much. But I imagine there'll be a lot of you that will say, I wish I would have done more. I wish I would have fought those battles more. I wish I would have taken that more seriously. We have to fight it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, Lord, just another great time in your word, a challenging time in your word. We thank you for, Lord, just the practical nature that Paul speaks with. And I pray, Lord, that as we leave here today, that your Spirit would impress upon the hearts of your people here that they need to get serious about fighting this fight. That if they haven't dealt with the past, that it's time to ante up and deal with the past. Go through a freedom group. Begin the process of that third leg of the discipleship process. Lord, I pray for those who will engage in battles of the present today, God, that you would remind them of those questions, and they'd be equipped by your Spirit to deal with that battle in a much more effective way. And Lord, we thank you for this church that you have established, that you have built. Continue to do your work through this place. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Now, as you go out this morning, we always receive our offer.